Many times in sermons, I make reference to how I was raised in church. I do it because it's a point of reference for me, in that a lot of people can relate to what I've been through and things that I was taught. When I was raised, I was taught that you needed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and that if you weren't born again, you were not going to heaven. We understood that. But beyond that, we really didn't have a strong understanding of what born again meant. One of the things that we were taught is that Christians are not righteous. You're saved, you're born again, but you are not righteous. And depending upon how it was taught, the concept pretty much was, Jesus shed his blood, you put your faith in Jesus Christ to be born again. Then, when you get to heaven, you will become righteous. Now, that's the short and simple way of explaining it, but that's just kind of how it went. And here's a verse in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So we would point to that one. Say, see there? That's what it says. Well, how are you going to disagree with it? I mean, that's what it says. There's none righteous, no, not one. And this is a perfect example of pulling a verse out of context to create a doctrine out of it. Well, let's think about this whole concept. The moment that we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, are we righteous at that moment? Or do we have to wait to become righteous when we get to heaven? Or is righteousness some kind of a process that takes place over a period of time? Now, for some people, this may not be important. But let's think about this for a moment. If I lead you to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then I tell you, you are not righteous. You will live your life as a Christian from the perspective of, I am not righteous. If you begin to see yourself as not being righteous, then you can also begin to see yourself as not having right standing with God. If you don't believe that you have right standing with God, then how do you know if you can truly trust God for His promises? It can become very confusing. One of the biggest problems in the body of Christ is people seriously do not understand who they are and what they have access to. And so they try to do things to produce something that they can receive differently according to the Word of God. How many of you have read here on the internet about this thing called grave sucking? that's the unflattering term, grave sucking. I mean, it just sounds gross, you know. And I don't know who came up with that term, but here's what this means. And people are being taught this. I've seen the pictures on the internet of people doing this. They find out where a preacher is buried, a preacher who carried a very strong anointing, like maybe a Kenneth Hagin or a John G. Lake or Smith Wigglesworth, somebody like that. One of those famous people get healed, you know, preachers. And they find out where the person's buried. Then they go to that grave and they will lay on the grave or lay on the tombstone or like hug the tombstone or whatever and believe that they are sucking up an anointing from that dead person's, you know, decayed body and all this other. And I've seen the pictures of people doing this. You know, flopped all over the graves and people, you know, down on their knees with their hands stretched out on the graves and so forth, believing, you know, that they're going to get an anointing from this. Now, I've got to be honest with you guys. It's very difficult to not come across as extremely insulting to people like that. Let's think here for a second. On the one hand, over here, we have the graves of all these famous preachers. They're decayed bodies and bones 6 feet under the ground. Okay? But over here, behind door number one, we have the graves of all the preachers. Behind door number two, we have the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Now, I have a choice. Door number one or door number two? Door number one, dead people. Door number two, a living God. Gee, what should I choose? I know. I'll go to door number two. And I'll wallow around on somebody's grave, believing that I am going to receive their anointing. I'm just wondering, you know, how much is still down there? In other words, is it good for the first 50 people that, you know, show up on... That dead person, no matter how strong their anointing, it falls short of the fullness of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He is the anointing. Why on God's green earth would I want to go outside and spend time in a cemetery when I could spend time in my living room, in my bedroom, in my bathroom, basement, car, garage, attic, name it, my closet. Spend time there with the living, breathing God of creation. Why would I want to do the other? What is so... But see, people, they start hearing these. One of the reasons they do that, remember the story in the Old Testament? Who was it? Elisha died, and they took some dead guy, you know, threw him in the grave, and, you know, as soon as the dead body hit the bones, he came alive. Well, you know what? They weren't looking for an anointing. They're just trying to get away from bad people. He said, what are we going to do with him? Well, throw him in there. Get out. They weren't trying to get the guy raised from the dead. It's foolishness. Quite honestly, that is no different than believing that the moon is made out of green cheese. That's no different than believing in the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus. Or, you know, leprechauns and, you know, whatever. It's no different. Fables is what the Bible calls it. Fables. Well, see, if you don't know for sure what God has said and who you are and what you have access to, then you are susceptible to believing almost anything that comes along. Well, concerning this whole thing of righteousness, let's take a look in the Word of God. I mean, we cannot deny Romans 3:10 is in here. There's none righteous, no, not one. We're going to come back to Romans 3:10 a little bit later on. But for right now, there are four questions that we want to ask. And we're going to look at some scripture relative to some of these questions. The first question would be this. And none of these are trick questions. Is God righteous? Question number one, is God righteous? Well, that kind of goes without saying. I mean, obviously, yes, God is righteous. But now, here's why that is the first question. Because if He is not righteous, we have no hope to become righteous. You have to have a starting point of righteousness before you can believe righteousness is attainable. So therefore, is God righteous? Well, yes, God is righteous. Okay, now, we're coming back to the New Testament in just a moment. But for right now, take a look in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Look in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He's talking about Adam. So here we see God. Now I know it sounds like he's giving Adam CPR. You know, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. it's really, he's not talking about he breathed oxygen into him. The breath of life, all right? But now look back over in the New Testament in Luke. Keeping that verse in mind, turn to Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, we see the lineage or family tree of Jesus. And it says that in verse 23 that Jesus began to be about 30 years of age, meaning that's when he began his ministry, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, who was the son of Heli, who was the son of Mathat, and then it goes on and on and on until you get all the way down here to verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So we see that in Genesis chapter 2, God gave life to Adam. We see in Luke chapter 3 that Adam, according to God, was God's son. Therefore, the second question is this: was Adam righteous? Again, not a trick question. Was Adam righteous? Well, where did Adam get his life? He got his life from God. Is God righteous? Yes. Does God have anything other than righteous life to impart to an individual? Well, no. There's nothing unrighteous about God. Therefore, in Genesis chapter 2, when God breathed or imparted life unto Adam, the life that Adam received was what you could call righteous life. Then we see that God claims Adam as his offspring. If he was his offspring, then that means he received from his father what his father is and has. Well, knowing that, then, it shouldn't be too far of a stretch to realize that Adam was righteous. Now, this is before Genesis chapter 3, before he sinned. So, okay, God was righteous, Adam was righteous. All right, now look in John chapter 10. And I'm going to be giving you several verses tonight in all of this. But right now here in John chapter 10, for the sake of time, we're going to jump straight to verse 30. Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Now, you read that and you think, well, okay, you know, hallelujah. Jesus and his Father are one. But now look what happened. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? You know, to me, most people, if they saw people pick up rocks about to ready to kill you, they take off running. But it's like he just stands there, no big deal, and just starts talking. So tell me, by the way here, as you prepare to stone me, for which of these wonderful works are you going to stone me? Not at all concerned. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Well, why did they think that? Because Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Notice Jesus was identifying two separate individuals. There's only one God, we know that. But Jesus is saying, I and my Father are one. In other words, that's a variation on the theme of I am. He was saying that I have a position in God that causes me to be unified as one with God. And the Jews understood this. And they said, well, then we're just going to kill you. And in verse 34, Jesus says, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. Now wait a minute. He didn't say that a moment ago, did he? A moment ago, he said, I and my Father are one. Now he says, I am the Son of God. In other words, Jesus is saying, a person who is the Son of God is one with God. And he says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do the works of my Father, though ye believe not me, believe the works that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So he's presenting this three different ways. I and my Father are one. I am the Son of God. The Father is in me. I am in the Father. Three different ways he's trying to get this across to them. Well, you know, they didn't buy into it. They didn't believe it. Jesus is telling us that if you are a son of God, you share with God who and what God is. Now, therefore, the question is, was Jesus righteous here on earth? Was he righteous here on earth when he was ministering? Well, is God righteous? Well, we already answered that. Yes, God's righteous. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. I am a son of God, the Father in me, I am in the Father. So was Jesus righteous? Well, who would say he isn't? Who would say he wasn't back then? Of course he was righteous. Okay, well then, that leads us to the next question. We've already established that God is righteous. We've already established that Adam was righteous. But Adam was not deity, was he? No. But Adam was righteous. And we've already established that Jesus was righteous. So the next question is, are Christians righteous before they go to heaven? Adam was righteous before he went to heaven. Jesus was righteous, well, before he ascended back to the Father. What about the rest of us? Are we righteous? Let's find out. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Now, for some of you, you're probably going to want to listen to this a second time or a third time, or to get all of these verses copied down, because I'm guessing every person in this room and every person watching knows at least one Christian who does not believe that Christians are righteous. So I'm not going to share with you anything about an opinion tonight, because I was raised to believe Christians are not righteous. I was raised to believe that we have to wait till we get to heaven for this. Well, in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, now what did Jesus say back over there in John? He clarified and established the fact that if somebody is the Son of God, they and the Father are one. They partake of what the Father is and has. Here we see that the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He also says that we've received a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. This may not mean a whole lot to us, but back in those days, that phrase, Abba, Father, you just didn't use it unless you were speaking of the man who birthed you into this world, or who actually is your literal father. And here where it says that we are the children of God, it's talking about we are his literal offspring. That he has caused us to be birthed into this world. Now the Holy Spirit is the one that's bearing witness with our spirit to confirm this. If I am a child of God, then that must mean I have some kind of a standing with God that would include righteousness. Otherwise, how could I truly be his offspring? Think of it like this. Righteousness is a part of God's DNA. If I am his offspring, then I carry that DNA, spiritually speaking now, which means I have that righteousness and I am righteous. Well, look over in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. In verse 20, again, we have to jump in the middle here. At that day, well, what day is he talking about? He's talking about, really, if you leave all of this in context, after his resurrection. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Now, what did Jesus say a little bit earlier there in John chapter 10? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And the Jews knew, making that statement meant you believed you were truly the offspring of God and carried the characteristics of being His children, of being God. That you carried it, that you had, you were a part of God Himself. Well, now Jesus right here is saying, you know what? When it's all said and done, my ministry is completed here on earth. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Well, now look over in chapter 17. In verse 20, Jesus says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Well, we've established in the past that we are a byproduct of the word that the apostles preached. That's been passed down from generation to generation. So this prayer was for us as well. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Well, that sounds a whole lot like what he said back over there in John chapter 10. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. How could we be in the Father and in the Son, same, I mean, go back and Greek it out, the same words are being used, the same concept here is being used, what Jesus said over there in John chapter 10, I and my Father are one. How can we be in the Father and Him be in us if we did not have a standing of righteousness? If we were not righteous, how could we possibly be one with Him or be one with Jesus? Well, it's impossible. And somebody, you know, they come along, well, now that's not exactly what Jesus was talking about there. It has to be, because the precedent has already been established back over there in John chapter 10. The Jews knew what those words meant. Jesus didn't change concepts by the time you get to chapter 17. He's still saying the same thing. Only now he expands it beyond himself and includes us in this as well. You in the Father in me in you. One. That we are all one. That's impossible if you are unrighteous. It can't happen. Now look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Religious teaching that does not line up with the Word of God can have roots that go all the way down to your toenails and can be completely, well, they can be almost impossible to dig out. I mean, you have to be willing to completely change course in your walk with Christ. And, you know, you can have somebody who says, well, I didn't believe in healing, but now I believe in healing. But you know what? We're still not righteous. Didn't believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but now I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. But you know what? We're still not righteous. Well, what's the Word have to say? Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just go to verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. How in the world can I receive a Spirit? He's not talking the Holy Ghost here. He's talking my spirit. How can God give to me a spirit that is anything but righteous? That, you know, we have received from Him. That means we have had imparted to us. It has been released into us. We have received the Spirit, which is of God. That doesn't mean which is... I don't even know how to put this. It doesn't mean that it is similar to God. It means it is of God. It's from Him. It originates with Him. Our born-again spirit originated with Him. He is righteous. How can He give us anything that is not righteous? How could He give to us a non-righteous anything? Everything associated with Him is righteous. You're in turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now notice closely how this is worded. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with who? Unbelievers. Okay, what do we have immediately in the first few words? We have two groups of people. We have believers and we have unbelievers. Saved and unsaved. Born again, lost. Christian, not Christian. And he continues. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Well, we know we're not darkness. We know that. And we also know that we're not unbelievers. Well, if I'm not... There's only two groups of people in here. People who walk in light and people who walk in darkness. Well, I'm born again. I walk in the light as He's in the light. Okay, lost people are in darkness. I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I am a believer. People who have not accepted Him as Lord and Savior, they are unbelievers. Here we have righteous and unrighteous. Righteousness and unrighteousness. I must be this group of righteous people with that righteousness in order for there to be the contrast between righteousness and unrighteousness. He is associating lost people, people walking in dark, unsaved people, with unrighteous. Well, who's the other group? Righteous. Therefore, if I'm not lost, then I'm not unrighteous. Well, if I'm not unrighteous lost, then I must be what? Righteous saved. Therefore, I must have this righteousness. God's not going to tell you you're righteous if you're not. Let's look at this even further. In 2 Corinthians, look in chapter 5. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Well, let's think for a moment. I know I'm no longer under the law. I would agree with that. What else has become new for me? What has passed away? I'm a new creature. It says, look at this. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That word creature, I mean literally, it's creation. I'm a new creation. A new creation. If I'm a new creation, that means I'm not the old creation. What was my old creation? Well, sin, sinner, lost, unrighteous. But I now am a new creation. Well, what is this new creation? Well, it says here, if any man, look here, if any man be in Christ. What did Jesus say in John chapter 17? I in them, them in me. And all of us in you. I am in Christ. If I'm in Christ, I'm also in God the Father. And He is in me. I cannot have that standing if I am not righteous. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All the old junk passed away. All things are become new. But look in verse 21. For He, well, He's speaking here of God. For He, meaning God, hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us, even though Jesus knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So now we see another of this in Christ thing. Now look at this. Some people could say, well, yes, but now pay attention here. Verse 21, don't get it out of context. That we might be made. That's future tense. Are you sure? Well, of course it is. I went to school. Graduated with Jethro from sixth grade. If you've never seen Beverly Hillbillies, you have no clue what I'm talking about. Okay, let's look at this. In verse 21, the first phrase, for he hath made, that first hath made, it's from the Greek word poiaimo, something like that. And it means expressing a completed action. God made Jesus complete sin for us. He didn't know sin, but He was made our sin that we might be made. This phrase, be made, means come into existence as. Come into the literal existence as. Meaning, I wasn't this existence before, but now I am this existence. Well, what is this existence I come into? Righteousness. What righteousness? The righteousness of God. And the reason that it says of God is very important. Because if it just said righteousness, then somebody could say, well, all you have to do is keep the law and you'll have righteousness. He wasn't talking about the righteousness of the law. He's talking about the righteousness of Almighty God. Now, this phrase, this word right here, might, we might be made. I'm not even going to try to get into what that word is in the Greek, the tense part, you know what it, but it's, I'll try and describe it. It is like an ongoing present tense, not a future tense yet to be, but I'll say it like this, it's not the perfect way to describe it, but it's like a state of existence, that we might exist on an ongoing basis as the righteousness of God. So Jesus was made our sin so that we could live ongoingly every day as the righteousness of God in Christ. If I'm in Christ. Now look over. And this is a variation of Genesis chapter 2. Because when I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I come into existence as the righteousness of God in Christ. Look over in Philippians chapter 3. See, in spite of everything I'm showing you tonight, there are still some Christians out there who would just adamantly disagree and say, I'm sorry, I don't care what he says, I don't care what he shows us in Scripture, he's twisting the word, he's taking Scripture out of context, we're not righteous. Well, in Philippians chapter 3, pick it up in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now somebody would read this maybe and think, well, be found in Him not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness of God, which is, you know, through faith in Christ. He's talking about when we get to heaven, that when we get up there with God, that's when this righteousness, but that can't be true. Here's why. Because verse 11 says, if I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Trust me, in heaven there is no resurrection of the dead. You've already resurrected. You can't be there unless you've been resurrected. You follow what I'm saying? He's talking about living right here, right now, in this life, as the righteousness of God, which comes by faith in Jesus Christ, and I'll say it this way, that will sustain you until the day of the resurrection of the dead. That way, when you're raised from the dead, you're going to be raised righteous. Are you seeing this? Now look at another place. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation or lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. In other words, stop doing the junk you used to do and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is written to Christians. He's talking about, well, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He's talking here, be renewed or come to a different comprehension and understanding of your existence. And that you put on or live according to the new man. Well, remember, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. He says, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This is very similar to what we read over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here he says, put on or live according to the new man. Well, how can you live according to something if you don't have it? I can't tell you to go drive your Mercedes if you don't have a Mercedes. I can't tell you eat your hamburger if you don't have a hamburger. God can't say, put on the new man if you don't have a new man to put on. Then he tells you what this new man is, which after God. Now this is tremendously important. Because if that phrase, two words, after God were not in there, then we would not know the pattern of the new man. But he says, your new man has been created after God, which after God is created, brought into existence, is created in righteousness and true holiness. So what he's saying is God took the elements of righteousness and true holiness, which are part of his very existence and his very being, and he used those two as ingredients to create and form your new man, that new spirit that is in you, that born-again life. Therefore, my born-again life has been created by God himself out of God's own righteousness and true holiness. If it is created out of righteousness and true holiness, guess what? I'm righteous. I am righteous. And I have this righteousness. Because I am created in His, what? Image? Isn't that what God said back over there in Genesis chapter 1? Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Now He tells me here that my new man has been created after God. In His image, in His likeness. In other words, God's original intent for humanity was to exist as God's righteousness. Now, through faith in Christ, I have become this new man, which, after God, in His likeness, in His image, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, I am righteous. Regardless of what religion would say, I am righteous. Look in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, let's just pick this up in verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto, what? Righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be, the name of the Lord, shall be saved. Okay, now he says, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see, he's lumping all this together in the same place. This righteousness is not in the sweet by and by when we get to heaven. This righteousness is when I make this, my heart believeth unto righteousness, and with my mouth I confess Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and the new man is brought into existence. This righteousness is a now thing. It is a now it has happened thing. It's not a future tense waiting for you to happen. Because whosoever shall call upon the Lord, the name of the Lord shall be saved. So when I called upon him, guess what? I was saved. My heart believeth unto righteousness. The righteousness which is of God through faith in Christ. We already read this. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. This phrase, should live, again, this means live, come into the existence as, and live daily, that we should live unto righteousness. I lived into unrighteousness when I was lost. But now, because of what he did, when I accept him, I can live unto righteousness now in this life. See, you don't have to worry about this when you get to heaven. The question is life now. Who in the world would say, well, I just don't know if we're going to be righteous when we get to heaven or not? Well, of course we know we'll be righteous when we get there. That's why he's emphasizing these things as a present tense now thing, not when we get to heaven, because everybody agrees when we get to heaven, we're going to be righteous. He's trying to clear this up now for us so that we understand this position. Go ahead and turn back over to Romans chapter 3. See, righteousness is a condition of the spirit, not the flesh. Righteousness is a condition of the spirit, not the flesh. Righteousness cannot be defined by self-perception. It has to be and can only be defined by the completed work of Jesus as revealed in Scripture. The standard for righteousness is right here in the Word of God. If God says, here's how you get to be righteous, believe in my Son, get born again, created in righteousness and true holiness. That's you. It's who you are. Therefore, if I look at me and evaluate God's righteousness by what I see in me, I am saying that the Bible is irrelevant when it comes to the subject of righteousness. But if I use the Bible as my point of reference, my starting point and my standard for righteousness, then I can say, okay, according to what is recorded in Scripture, I am righteous now. Not waiting till I get to heaven to be righteous, but I'm righteous now. Therefore, I need to be renewed in the spirit of my mind, which is what he already said. I need to take all that junk that was taught me over the years that I'm not righteous, cast down that imagination that's exalting itself against the knowledge of God, and accept the fact that I am righteous, regardless of what I think of myself, regardless of what I feel, regardless of what other people say about me. What means more, what God says or what other people say? Who would you rather believe? Whose standard should have the most value to us? Well, God's. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Now, before I go any further in this, you need to understand there's also been a chapter 1, 2, and a chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. Okay? Because we're not going back and do... Just get my series on Romans. Verse 9. What then? Are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Well, when did he prove that? Well, that's where you have to read verses chapter 1, 2, and 3 up to this point. He's saying the Jews and the Gentiles are no different when it comes to their position spiritually. They're all under the dominion of sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. He's talking about the Jew and the Gentile being under sin, and because they're under sin, they're not righteous. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole and all the world may become guilty before God. Okay, now we understand what he's talking about here. The Jews were no different from the Gentiles, even though the Jews were living under the law. Now we understand that living under the law meant none are righteous, no, not one, according to God's standards. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed or being foretold by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. What did he just say? There, none are righteous, no, not one. That all are under sin. Now he says, if you put faith in Jesus Christ, then what? The righteousness of God is upon you, is unto you and upon everyone who believes. There is no difference. Well, why is there no difference? Here's why. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. However, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 23, I've not been redeemed through Christ Jesus. Verse 24, I've now been redeemed through Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. In other words, he's saying, listen, prior to Jesus coming, there was none righteous, no, not one. Prior to Jesus coming, all had sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God sent his Son Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins, both the Jew and the Gentile. Now, everybody who believes in him, God cleanses their life, they're born again, they're made new, and then he declares his righteousness for the remission of their sins. And he uses that phrase, this time, right now, present tense, this time. He has declared his righteousness. So the moment that I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior is the moment that I have been, there's remission of sins that has taken place. There is redemption that has taken place. And when that happens, at that moment, God then looks at me and declares his righteousness unto me. Now, who are you going to argue with? When you stand up and you start saying things, well, you know now, we're not righteous. Do you realize what you've just done? You've told God he's wrong. You've told God the Bible is wrong. You've told God his declaration over you is meaningless. You've told God his standard doesn't count. And it's not until you approve of yourself that you are going to be righteous. You're saying that your salvation during this life here on earth cannot produce a condition of righteousness in your life. That you have to wait till you get to heaven. Well, I'm telling you right now, if you have to wait till you get to heaven, you're not going to heaven. What's the opposite of righteous? Unrighteous. What's the opposite of righteousness? Unrighteousness. So if you're not righteous now, how are you going to get into heaven? How are you going to get there? I've got news for you. You don't get there unless righteousness has been imparted to your very nature. You don't get there. So if you're living as a Christian thinking, well, now bless God, I just wish I was righteous, you know, but ain't nothing righteous. No, you need to leave it in context. But when you begin to see yourself, I am the righteousness of God. Somebody might say, well, what does that mean? I mean, seriously, I'm not really sure. What does that mean, the righteousness of God? That's where praying in the Spirit and meditating in the Word of God helps you come to the place of understanding what this righteousness is. It's who you are. It's what you are. You're not deity. Never will be deity. But God has declared. God is like God. He spoke over you. The moment that you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God spoke over you. Okay, you want an example? Do you remember when Jesus was baptized, came up out of the water? And God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Symbolically, when we're baptized in water and we're brought up out of that water, we are baptized into Christ. And God declares His righteousness over us. Only it doesn't happen when we come up out of the water. It happens the moment we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And God is declaring over us, "This is my Son. This is my daughter, my righteousness, born of my spiritual loins, carrying my spiritual DNA. This is my child in whom I am well pleased." Hallelujah. He speaks that over you. Well, then the devil comes in and says, "Yeah, we'll see about that." He can't steal your righteousness, but he can impact your belief. And with his lies, look what he's done in the church. When you begin to understand, you know, I'm the righteousness of God. I don't fully understand what that means. Hey, listen, I'm the one teaching this tonight, and I can honestly tell you, I don't fully comprehend what it means to live life on earth as the righteousness of God. I'm still learning the magnitude of all of that. But I'll tell you what, you are not going to come along and convince me otherwise. I may not understand every jot and tittle about what it means yet, but I know I'm it. And you are not going to be able to come back and say, "Well, now you twisted Scripture." How could I? I didn't twist Scripture. Look at it. Now, again, some people, man, they'll struggle with this. "Well, yes, I see what it says, but I just, you know what? Lay it down, man. Lay those traditions down. Why would you not want to accept that you are the righteousness of God? Why would you not want to believe that you're righteous? Why would you not want to accept this truth? Is it because you don't think you're good enough? We just read that God is the justifier of them. He is just and He is the justifier of them that come to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. He's already qualified you. Hey, if you weren't qualified, how in the world could He say, "Come boldly before the throne of grace"? Hey, you know what? Lost people are qualified to go before the throne of grace.
"Well, how do you figure that?"
"For by grace are you saved through faith." As a lost person, I can come before that throne and say, "I need grace for salvation." God says, "Are you serious?" "Yes." "Okay. Be it unto you according to your faith." "And I'm born again." Then He wants me to hang around the throne. "Then don't leave yet. Come back here. Come back here. Now let's talk about the Holy Spirit. Now let's talk about everything else I've said in the Word. You're my child. Come on." You know, when a baby is born, parents, do they ever want to put that baby down? Do you think your father is any less like that? Not at all. God has declared you His righteousness. No matter what you've done, no matter how you feel about yourself, you look in the mirror and say, "There ain't nothing righteous in that image." God says, "I'm not looking at that image. I'm looking at the one inside. You are my righteousness." Praise God. That is victory. Hallelujah, Jesus.